Thank you. Thank you, Ladies Chorus. I am so pleased and honored to be with you today at the invitation of the Pattersons. I thank you so much for being here and for allowing me to be here and be a part of your Women's Enrichment Day. And I've looked so forward to this time of visiting your beautiful campus and becoming acquainted with some of you. We've prayed for you, and I've been so delighted to see what God has done on this campus in the last several years. And I'm just so thrilled to be here. I want to especially thank the Pattersons for inviting me. And Dr. Patterson, I do have to say that, yes, my husband is very hyper, but he has become much more so the more he is around you. And I do think you do enjoy agitating him, and I personally would appreciate it if you cool that just a little bit. It's made my job a little more difficult. It has been our delight to be with the Pattersons and to hear all about your seminary and everything that is happening here and the work here, and so I'm very grateful to be here. In the next few minutes, I would like to share something that has been on my heart as I begin praying about what the Lord would have me share with you on a day like today as we talk about women enrichment and women's contributions to the kingdom of God. And the thing that I would like us to think about this morning is the value of women in God's kingdom, the value of women in God's work, and the contributions that we as women and the women that have gone before us have made to the kingdom of God. Now, you know that value is something that is ascribed to an object. I'm wearing this morning a ring that was my grandmother's, my maternal grandmother's, from the time she was 15 years old until the day she died in 1990, when she was 90 years old, she wore this ring. This ring was given to her by my grandfather, his name was Benny, when they were 14 years old as two high school sweethearts or junior high school sweethearts in Hutto, Texas. That's near Pflugerville, for those of you who don't know where Hutto is. Farming communities, poor families, but they met in elementary school, they became boyfriend and girlfriend in junior high, and as a pre-engagement ring, he gave her this ring. Now, my grandparents never had a lot of money. They lived in a very small frame house at 1213 Cloverleaf in Austin, Texas, and lived there their whole entire married life. And when I always remembered my grandmother wearing this ring. Now, my grandmother worked in a time when women didn't usually work. She worked in downtown Austin, and she lived in a time, I mean, many of you would not even understand this, but when you went downtown, you dressed up. You put on church clothes, high heels, you dressed up, and she went to work every day. And I loved going to her house because she had this closet full of high heel shoes. And she was so generous to let my cousin and I play with all those shoes and play dress up. And she was always, her fingernails were always done, her hair was always fixed. Looking back on it, you know, as an adult, you look back on your childhood and you realize things about your family. And looking back at her life, my mother and I have often talked about how poor thing was probably depressed her whole life. I really think she was. But let me tell you something. She may have been depressed, but she looked good. And I like that. And she always had her hands manicured and this ring on her finger, always. And it wasn't until I became an adult and was one day talking with her, visiting with her, I asked her to tell me the story of the ring, and she told me how Benny, the love of her life, had given her this ring. And when she died, my mother gave it to me to have as a keepsake. Now, it wasn't long after that I was at the airport and was waiting to get on a plane, and a woman sat down next to me that was just a typical, not typical really, but a stereotypical woman from Texas. She was dripping with the jewels. She had on the unbelievable outfit. She had hair that was so big, you cannot believe it. But you know what we say in Texas, the bigger the hair, the closer to God. And so she was very close to God that day. And she was just overwhelming. And I noticed on her right hand that she had this truly the biggest ring I've ever seen of rubies, this red, deep red stones, huge, from both knuckles. It was enormous. And the sun was shining on it. And I couldn't help but comment on it and look at that ring. And as I sat there, I thought, you know, as valuable as that ring is, as expensive, I can't even imagine the expense that was incurred when that ring was purchased. I'm telling you, I would much rather have this ring because it means something to me. You probably have a piece of jewelry in your family, women, that is special to you, that is sentimental to you. Why? Because of its value? Because of its inherent worth? No. Because of what it represents. of what it means to you, the sentimental value. Now, in that way, God values us, not because we are inherently worth so much, not because we are so valuable just in who we are, but because he values us, we are valued to him, a value to him. We are worth something in his kingdom's work because of the value he has put on us. Now, women have been instrumental in God's work. Paul called them women his co-workers. Jesus, we know, was so visible and so open in his conversations with women, spent time with them, talked with them, made them feel important. Women have been a part of sharing the gospel and the missionary efforts in the early church throughout the ages. Many women who are great women that are well known, many who will never be known, but have made enormous contribution to the ongoing kingdom of God. And I have to say that I have been the recipient of such tremendous influence of older women in my life that have influenced me. Every church we were in, it seemed as if some older women would come alongside me and put their arms around me and say, let me help you, let me show you, let me teach you. I'm sure that they took one look at me and said, this poor girl needs all the help she can get, we better do something. And I'm grateful for that because it's truly invaluable, the experience I've had, the influence of other women as they have encouraged me, exhorted me, and stretched me in my gifts and in my ministry. And that's what I want to do today and encourage you in today also. Today I want us to look at three women in Scripture that Jesus used as examples of true lovers of God. Now let me say this. I don't want to just give examples today of Jesus recorded instances when Jesus spoke with a woman or talked with a woman, had a conversation. These are examples that Jesus, these are times Jesus used women as examples to others of true godliness, women that were truly pleasing to him. And I'd like you to open your Bible first to Luke 7. You know, the Bible, it is the story of the individuals in the Scripture that put a face on the story, isn't it? It is the individuals that make it real. And make no mistake about it, this book is a story, not in the sense that it is not real or not true, but it is a story in that it has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is a story in the sense that it has an end. In Revelation 21, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It has a beginning. It has an end. God does just not randomly appear throughout time, appearing to men or speaking to men with no, in just a random way. There is a beginning. There is an end. And we are in the middle of this story. When the bombing took place, or the Twin Towers, the tragedy in New York took place, I was, like everyone else, completely traumatized. And that morning, as I was listening to the news, I thought, I have to go somewhere and have some solitude and be quiet and just quiet my spirit and pray. And I went outside to my little back porch, and there the sky was blue like it is here today, clouds in the sky, the birds were singing, a couple was taking a stroll down the street. And the story of the Twin Towers and what happened in New York was so far away, it was just a news story to me. But it was when I turned on the television and saw the individuals. I saw the faces of those who were saying, holding up a picture and saying, this is my father, has anyone seen him? The pictures of those that barely got out or lost coworkers or loved ones. It is the faces, it is those faces, those individuals that made the story real to me. And this is what makes the story real to us. It's Jesus' encounters with individuals, with people in the Scripture that were searching, that were looking for meaning, that were looking for eternal life, and his interaction with them. So the first example I want to point to is in Luke 7. Now, starting with around verse 40, you remember this story. Now, let me just back up 1 minute. You know that in Jesus' day that women did not have great value. It was part of rabbinical Judaism. They were not taught necessarily the word of God. They were not held in great esteem. And so it was unusual for Jesus to take the interest in women that he did. And I have to say that I have a special place in my heart for Luke. In my study of the Scriptures, I've found that Luke is so good at details. And women love details. And he gives us the details of Mary and Elizabeth and the birth of Jesus and all of those things that we are so curious about. And he especially seems to record times that Jesus spoke with women. And in Luke 7, we have one of those times. Now, if you remember, I won't take time to read the whole passage, but if you remember, one of the Pharisees had invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so Jesus had gone to the Pharisee's house and was at the table. Verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now we have in this passage a contrast. A contrast, interestingly enough, between a very religious man and a sinful woman. And what Jesus does here is nothing short of scandalous. Because he takes a sinful woman and attempts to use her as an example of true love, and I would say an example of true, even more than love, humility in God's kingdom. The sinful woman is an example of true humility. And he tells Simon the parable, trying to illustrate the truth, and if, as so often happened in Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, the depth of the spiritual truth just went right over their heads, and they did not comprehend it, they did not understand it. All they could say was, who is he to forgive sins? But I tell you, somebody else there understood it, and it was that woman. She understood exactly what he was saying. And she came to him in repentance. He pointed out that the woman's actions showed exceptional love and humility, where Simon had not even shown Jesus the general courtesies of the day. Now, here we see a woman transformed by the forgiveness of God, commended by Jesus, and used as an example to those that were watching, those that were at the dinner. She was not ashamed of her repentance. It was not a half-hearted act. Every time I read this story, I think of my own self and my own attitude of repentance and asking God to cleanse me and forgive me of my sin. And I'm afraid sometimes my reaction is much more like the Pharisees, very half-hearted, if any. And yet we see in her a genuine repentance, a genuine love, and an extravagant love. I often think of people that have come to Christ from a very, very unchurched background, or maybe very ignorant of the things of God. And when they are saved, they are, as we say, gloriously saved. Of course, everyone we know is gloriously saved. But they come from such a different background. And sometimes those kind of people I've noticed in churches may be a little extreme in some ways. And once I really read this story one time and studied it, I think I understand that. And Jesus said it in this passage. He said, those who love much have been forgiven much. Those who have been forgiven little love little. What a contrast that is, and what an example she is to us of true humility and true repentance. In the last few years in our country, we have heard quite a few apologies from politicians. And I have to say, one of my favorites was from former Vice President Al Gore, and I believe this was when he got in trouble for raising campaign contributions on federal property. If you remember, he said, what I have done was not wrong, but I promise I'll never do it again. It has to be one of my all-time favorite apologies. Having parented teenagers, I thought I'd heard all creative apologies. But that was a new one. Is that an apology? Is that humility? No, I don't think so. Not according to Scripture, where Jesus gives us an example of a woman who fully repented and showed great humility and vulnerability and great love for him. Secondly, I would like us to look in Luke 20, a woman who is an example of generosity. Now, in this passage, really starting with the very last couple of verses in verse 45 through chapter 21, we see an example of a woman who was a widow, who was a poor widow, and yet Jesus used her as an example of the spirit of generosity. While all the people were listening, he's in the temple, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. But they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a very poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now here Jesus uses the poor widow, contrasting her with the rich man, those who had lots of money, that would make such a show of putting their money in the treasury. Interestingly enough, I think this tells us something about a person. This story tells us that it's not the amount of money or possessions you have that makes you a generous person. It's your spirit. We all tend to think, if I had all this money, I'd do this with it, I'd give it to missions. Well, who knows if you would or not. Hudson Taylor said, you cannot claim any virtue unless it has been tested. So if you've had all the money you want and you gave it to missions, you can claim that virtue. If not, I think this is a good lesson for us. A woman who is an example of true generosity. Jesus saw something in this woman, and the contrast here with his disciples and those that were listening in the temple was between greediness and generosity. Those that gave their money but wanted the glory for it. Wanted the glory for it. And I'm convinced that true giving, a spirit of true generosity, will not just be evident in the way you spend your money and use your earthly resources, but it will also be reflected in how you give other ways to God. Your energy, your time, your spirit of giving to others, all reflected in a spirit of generosity, or as I call it, if not that, the opposite, just chinginess, just being stingy with what God has given you. And this is something I pray for myself, that God would give me a desire to be open and free with my time and the resources that he has given me to build the kingdom of God. Now, I have to say that as I was preparing this message, I really was thinking of this. I've had this woman on my heart and my mind for quite a while, and I really wanted to call my message today, "I Want to Be a Liberal." But considering where I was, I decided perhaps that wasn't from God. And I really do want to come back sometime. But you know, the truest meaning, the dictionary meaning of liberal is one who gives freely. And that's what I want to be. And I know you do too. One who gives freely of her time, or her energy, her resources to build the kingdom of God like this woman. Can we be generous with our time and our resources and our money when no one is looking? Or are we like the scribes and the Pharisees that want to be sure people know how much we do for God's kingdom and how fortunate he is to have us? 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It brings delight to God's heart to see people, his children, giving. And this woman, as insignificant as she was, as low in the social strata of that day as she was an example of a generous heart. And Jesus uses her as an example to those that he is around. And let me say one more thing about that. One of the things Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount is to give and not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or vice versa. I can never remember which way that goes. It is such a joy and it's such fun to give in secret, to give greatly to God's work or to someone else and no one else know it. And I have to say, this is one area in particular, the many areas my husband has led our family in, is to give when no one else knows it, to give secretly, to give anonymously. And something about that builds your spirit of generosity. And you are so blessed to be able to do that. And so we want to have this woman's example before us in generosity. And then lastly, in Luke 10, we'll look at the very popular, often used passage of scripture of Mary of Bethany. We've had an example of humility. We have an example of generosity. And here in Mary of Bethany, we have the example of single-mindedness. I hesitated to use this particular scripture because it seems like so, it's almost a cliche. It is used so very often. The story of Mary and Martha and Jesus at their home, and the account of his using Mary as an example to Martha and to us of single-mindedness. It seems almost a cliche, but let me tell you that all cliches are born out of truth. And so it is true, nevertheless. And I think Jesus has, in using this example, he reiterates to us, emphasizes to us, especially those of us in God's work, the danger of busyness and the value of being single-minded and quiet before God and listening to him and getting our instructions not from others necessarily, but for him. Now, you know the story of Mary and Martha. I don't need to take time to go over that. You know that they had a home in Bethany, and this is where Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, would often stay. And I have to admit, if there's anybody in Scripture I'm just a little bit envious of, it's Mary and Martha. Because this is where Jesus liked to hang out. This was his home. And I can imagine him coming in from the temple, taking his sandals off, sitting down at the table, them serving him some cold water, saying, "What can I get you?" And him looking at Mary and Martha and Lazarus and saying, "You cannot believe what those people said to me today in the temple. You just won't believe it." And then saying, "Tell us, Lord, tell us, teach us." We often talk about homes being safe places. This was a safe place for Jesus, where he was welcomed. He was an honored guest. He was worshiped. He was loved as our Lord and Savior. And I have to admit, I've heard so many sermons on this particular passage with Mary and Martha. As a woman, I've also often felt a little bit defensive of Martha, because she so often is presented in a bad light here. And I just want to say, she was a little grouchy in this passage, but let me tell you, if 13 men dropped in for lunch at your house, you'd be grouchy too. And if any of you women that have been in charge of Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, can we relate to Martha, who was in a slight panic at this time? I can, and I feel for her. Nevertheless, there is a word here that Jesus gives us in this particular passage. And you know, he says she had a sister. He was in the home of Mary and Martha. She had a sister, Martha, who was Mary, and sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture, Martha was the strong personality, very outspoken. She argued with Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. She was bossy. And she was a person who made things happen. Mary, we usually see sitting. She was definitely the quieter person. And in this, once again, we see her in this passage, sitting at the Lord's feet. But Martha was distracted by the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." That is a sister thing, if I have ever heard it. Being the mother of two girls, I see that picture very clearly. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, what was Jesus saying in this passage? He was saying that it is so often the distractions of life, the busyness of work, that keeps us from being focused on Jesus. Isn't that true? I don't know if it seems as if church work is the worst in that way, because it's such a close substitute. And yet he is saying the single-mindedness of Mary, despite the distractions, despite the needs, which all the needs will never be met. Oswald Chambers said, all the needs will never be met. You cannot let the needs of the day be your call, because the needs will never be met. You better be sure God has called you to something and not other people's needs. And this is just an expansion on that very same principle. And he says, Mary has chosen the best part, and it will not be taken away from her. And he uses Mary as an example to Martha, her sister, and in turn, to you and me today, to all of us, to the church, of single-mindedness. I've often said that our theme song in Baptist churches is, "We'll work till Jesus comes or we drop dead first." Because we get more things going and have more activities, more things to do, that are good things and worthy things, but so often distract us from our own time alone with God, getting our strength, drawing our strength from him, and listening to him as we get our assignments. This year, I turned 50 years old. You cannot imagine how depressing that is. No, actually, I'm very thankful for every day God has given me, and I pray I have many more. And I was reading recently the new Bruce Wilkerson book, Secrets of the Vine, and I have felt so very convicted that in this year, when I'm going to begin praying for myself, just to share with you a little bit of where I am, is the principle that he shares out of John 15, where Jesus said, "If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." Now, I don't know about you. I'm sure you feel the same way. I want to bear much fruit for Christ the rest of my life, the days God gives me. How am I going to do that? By teaching more Bible studies? By speaking more? No, not any of that. By abiding in him through prayer, through listening to him, through choosing wisely what I do with my time. And it's one of those paradoxes of Scripture that as you abide in Him, be quiet in Him, single-mindedly focused on Him and what He wants you to do, God will increase your ministry and you will bear fruit. It's a spiritual principle. Interestingly enough, Paul found this principle to be true, as we know in 2 Timothy when he said, I've kept the faith. I've been single-minded preaching the gospel, and now I'm ready to accept the crown of life. Jesus prayed this in John 17 when he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, what was finished at Jesus' time? Nothing was finished, it seemed. People were still sick. The political situation was bad. And yet he said, I finished the work you gave me to do, single-mindedness. And Mary is an example here of single-mindedness. Well, these women were used by Jesus as examples for us, teaching them and us who we are and what we need to do. And I would like to say in closing, just briefly, as we look at the value Jesus gave these women, so I ask you to value the women in your congregation. There is no stronger voice in a church than the voice in the pulpit. And as you express your value and your appreciation for women in your church, they need to hear that. Men need to hear it. They need to hear you do that, because it will increase the encouragement, the involvement, and the women who desire to serve God and find opportunities within the church where you are. And I would encourage the women to use the freedom that God has given you. We live in a day much different than these biblical days we just read about. And find your gifts. Find the many creative ways you can serve God within our boundaries, our parameters. There's such great freedom there. And find those and serve Him using these women as an example. And to wives, to relish your role as helper, to be willing to do for someone else what he cannot do for himself, and to relish that and enjoy it, and let God show you how to be all that you can be. In ourselves, we are not worth much. But through the eyes of our owner, just through my eyes with my grandmother's ring, we are worth much. We have great value. A woman of noble character who can find, for she is worth far more than rubies. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Susie Hawkins, for coming today and sharing with us. I want to just take advantage of the opportunity to point out two things to you, if I may. First of all, I want to point out to you that Susie Hawkins is a wonderful Bible teacher, as you can tell from that, and she has opportunities to teach everywhere in the world. And still, her conviction and her most important service to the kingdom of God is serving as wife and mother. If you discover that and follow that biblical pattern, God will bless you very, very profoundly. I want you to notice something else. You're aware, of course, of the fact that the president of this institution is the arch male chauvinist pig who ever lived on the face of the earth. And you're aware of the fact, of course, of the position I take, and most of the faculty, perhaps all of them, if there is one that doesn't take this position, it's just because I hadn't worked on him yet, believes that the place of the pastorate and of preaching is delegated to men in the Bible. Not any judgment of the negative worth of a woman at all. It's just a difference in assignment. The Bible could not be clearer about the full ontological equality of men and women, and the evangelicals need to set the record straight on that. We're misrepresented often, and sometimes because of what we say. God forgive us for that. The Bible is very clear, but there are distinctions in offices. What I want to point you to today is the beautiful spirit of the presentation. It's fine for a woman anytime to share what's on her heart. Paul didn't contradict himself when he said women may pray and prophesy in the church as long as their heads are covered because of the angels. I don't have any idea what that means, but if you'll see Dr. Galeotti after chapel, he'll explain it to you. And what I do know is that the emphasis is on attitude. And we live in an age of boisterous, loud, shrill women. And they impress, in the final analysis, nobody, so in a positive way for God. And then along comes Susie Hawkins, great Bible teacher, and great wife and mother. And you see the attitude that she has and how she approaches it. Ladies, that's what you need to do. God will bless that. Beauty to God, remember, is clearly defined in Scripture. To God, beauty is a meek and a quiet spirit. That's what God calls beauty. And by that the definition, which is the right definition, every woman can be beautiful if she wants to be. So Susie Hawkins, thank you so much for coming today and setting the kind of example that you have in so many ways. One of the greatest blessings to Mrs. Patterson and I has happened in our lives, been becoming very closely associated with Dr. Ms. Hawkins. We travel with them quite a bit, and it is almost illegal to have as much fun as we have when we're out with the Hawkinses traveling over the world, because it's just so delightful to see the two of them interacting together and having fun, and we do have fun. We have a good time. And so I'm honored to have her here today. Now, at the close, she's going to be down here at the front. Ladies, you want to just come and say that you've touched a great woman of God, and you come touch her and get acquainted with her. She'll be here for just a little bit, all right? Let's stand together, please. You know, I like that last little song we sang. You still got that around? Sing that one, and we'll let this be our clue.